you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning, and welcome to the West End Community Church. I hope that you are having a great long weekend. Thank you so much for joining me this morning. I am certainly looking forward to the time when we can meet here in the building again, but until that time, I'm glad that you can tune in and spend this time in the Word with me this morning. So after a two-week break from our study in the book of Revelation, we're going to move back and resume looking at John's vision of future events. This morning we're going to be in Revelation chapter 13. This is our 17th message on the book of Revelation. It certainly hasn't always been easy or comfortable to look at some of the things that will be happening in the future, but I really hope that it has been informative, and I hope that you have learned something as we've been going through this. In the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 13, John gives us a description of the beast that is coming up out of the sea. Or, in other words, in plain language, he gives us a description of the Antichrist. Someday, somewhere in the world, a child will be born whose name will be Antichrist. For that matter, he might even be alive today. We just don't know. But this is not a Hollywood fantasy. It's not a religious illusion. It's not a dream. It's not a figment of John's fearful imagination. This is a divine promise. Antichrist will come. There will be a man who will be Satan's false Christ, who is going to deceive the whole world. He is going to pretend to be the world's Messiah. He is going to pretend to be the world's deliverer. He is going to pretend to be the world's savior, the world's king. He is even going to pretend to be the God of this world. And perhaps even more shocking than that is that the whole world will accept him. The whole world will buy the ruse, and they will fall victim to his power. He will be Satan's man through and through, and his agenda will be to destroy the nation of Israel so that they can't be saved, so that they can't have a kingdom. His desire will be to prevent their salvation and to prevent the kingdom. That's his agenda. He is going to fight against all the people who believe in that day, and he is going to massacre them all over the world. He is going to attempt to take over the world on behalf of Satan, to wrestle it, as it were, from Christ himself. And then when Christ returns, this Antichrist is going to attempt to engage him in battle to ultimately defeat Christ and allow himself to be the representative of Satan here on this world, to reign supreme. This will be Satan's final effort to stop the kingdom of Jesus, to take the place of God, something that he has been attempting to do since the very time of his fall, before the creation of the world, when he said, "I will be like the Most High." So the compelling, driving issue in the mind of Satan is to be above God, to be sovereign, to be in charge. And in order to work out his plan in the world, he has to do it through humanity. And that means that he needs a man to lead other men. Thus, the need for the Antichrist. And this man that we will talk about today is not familiar to anyone who is familiar with Scripture. We know from our study in Daniel that Daniel talked about him. We know that Jesus in Matthew 24 affirmed the reality by reiterating what Daniel said. Paul talked about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He described him as a man of sin, as a son of perdition, who would come with great power and lying wonders, and the whole world would go after him. But the most dramatic New Testament description of this individual, the Antichrist, is found in our text this morning, Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. Would you turn there in your Bibles with me? Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. Before we get started, why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to be able to look into your word this morning, and I thank you that wherever we are, whatever we're doing this morning, we can take this time, even though we can't be here face to face, Father, we can take the time to look into your word together. So as we do that this morning, Father, I pray that your spirit would teach us, that we would see the truth with clarity, that we would be able to take what we learn and we would be able to apply it to our lives right here today. Lord, we want to serve you. We want to be your ambassadors in this world. And if we're going to do that, we need to be equipped. So this is a time of equipping. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and for everything that you give us on a daily basis. Thank you also for the plan that you have laid out for us in Scripture. And we just rejoice this morning and we worship you for who you are and for what you have done and what you will do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. Verse 1 says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given the authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." So this description of the Antichrist at first seems, well, confusing and maybe even a little overwhelming. But as we carefully and thoughtfully work our way through the chapter, I hope that its significance will become clear. That's my intention anyway. So as we move through the first 10 verses of the chapter, let me show you 7 things that John used to describe the Antichrist. And then perhaps we'll see a few ways that we can use to apply what we've learned. And just for clarity's sake, I want you also to know that I'm using some alliterated words in my outline that came from John MacArthur. And just as a side note, you may have noticed as we were reading through this passage that some of your Bibles may read a little bit differently. I went through a number of different versions as I read through the first couple verses of the chapter. And actually, in my Bible, in the ESV, that first phrase, "and he stood on the sand of the sea," that's actually part of chapter 12. I have no idea why they decided to separate the chapters there. I think that most versions have that phrase, "and he stood on the sand of the seashore," or "the sand of the sea," as part of Revelation chapter 13 at the beginning in verse 1. Some versions, though, I think the King James Version, instead of saying, "and he stood on the sand of the seashore," it says, "I stood on the sand of the seashore." The most ancient manuscripts do have the word "he" there, but somehow along the way, we're not sure why, but they changed the word from "he" to "I." And so it almost seems like it's John speaking here And John is standing on the sand of the seashore. But that's actually not totally accurate, because John is not actually talking about himself here. He's talking about the dragon. You can see that when you read Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. So it is the dragon here that John is talking about, not himself. I don't know if you care about that, but I did notice that there were some discrepancies in the way that that was translated. So I wanted to make that clear before we move any further. So as we begin chapter 13 and we introduce ourselves to the coming Antichrist, we immediately see that his association is with the dragon, right? That is none other than the devil, the great red dragon who is called the devil and Satan back in chapter 12, verse 9. And that leads into the first thing that I want to show you, and that is the Antichrist's ancestry. First, John describes his ancestry. Take a look at verse 1 again. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. That same description that we just read is given in chapter 12 and verse 3 of the great red dragon, who is none other than Satan. So here is a human figure whose ancestry is obviously satanic because of the similarity in the description. He has the likeness of the dragon. And we know that from Pastor Matt's message, is Satan. The likeness also continues as he's identified as bearing these blasphemous names. And of course, Satan himself blasphemed God. We know that by thinking himself to be potentially equal to God. So John clearly wants us to understand the ancestry of this individual, that he is connected to Satan. That's the first thing, his ancestry. The second thing comes in verse 2. Take a look at it. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So right there in the verse, it gives us our second part of the description. John tells us about the Antichrist's authority. If you remember back to last year, we saw that description of the Antichrist in Daniel. And Daniel used those animals to describe some of the great empires of the world in history. And now John is using that same combination to make us understand that this individual, the Antichrist, is going to be the consummation of all the power of all the world empires in one great final satanic power. And the dragon is going to give him power and his throne. And it says there will be great authority. And what that means is that the Antichrist is going to have the power to act with no accountability. And no one and nothing will be able to stop him. Satan is going to give him freedom to carry out his satanic agenda. And God is going to step back and let him do it. First, his ancestry, and then his authority. And the third thing is his acclaim. Take a look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. John says that the whole earth was amazed, and they followed after the beast. Now, there can be no doubt that the Antichrist is going to be this amazing figure. He is going to be a charismatic leader. He is going to say and do all the right things. He is going to be this genius that is going to draw people to him. He's going to have to be, because the world at that time is going to be in chaos. And he is going to swoop in and make everything seem to make sense. He is going to bring about a peace, or what seems like a peace for a time. And people are going to say, here is someone, we've been trying to do this for thousands of years, and all of a sudden this guy comes in and he makes it happen. Is it any wonder that the world is going to follow after him? I mean, that's just an example, but he is going to be the most famous person in the world for sure. John says the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And one of the other things that's going to get people talking and give him acclaim is that it appears that he is going to be wounded somehow, mortally wounded. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. I mean, there's a number of ways to look at that, believe me. Just read through a few commentaries. There are so many different ways and opinions on what that actually means. Some Bible scholars see this verse as a reference to the, actually not a man, but instead the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was one of those seven heads. The Roman Empire dies, it's the sixth head, and then somehow in the future it's revived. So it could refer to a kingdom that passed off the scene and then is later rejuvenated. It would be a worldwide kingdom, but it would be centered in a rejuvenated Europe, a revived Roman Empire, which certainly, I guess, could be a reality. It's a possibility today. Europe seems to be coming together with the European Union and everything like that, and the Euro. Other Bible scholars would say it's a suggestion of resurrection, that somehow, somewhere along the line, the Antichrist, the beast, is killed, and he rises from the dead. And there are some other verses that actually probably or might lead us to that conclusion. Down in verse 12, it says, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. And then again in verse 14, it says, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And then verse 15, it says, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So some would say that this is a resurrection. That what's going to happen is somewhere along the way during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be killed. And then he is going to rise from the dead. And when he rises, he's not going to be a man anymore. He's not going to be just a brilliant speech maker or a military genius or this great charismatic leader. He is going to be more than that. They would say that he is going to be a demon-possessed man rising up out of the abyss. He is going to be demon-possessed as some very special demon takes him over. And so some would suggest that this is a real resurrection. Other people have posited that it could be a resurrected Hitler. It could be a resurrected Stalin. It could be a resurrected Judas Iscariot, since he is actually the only one in Scripture that is called the son of perdition or a devil. I really don't think that is very likely, though, because Satan doesn't have the power to give life. Still, other scholars would say that this is a fake resurrection, which means it's either a fake death or a fake resurrection, a fabricated resurrection that causes the whole world to be amazed and they follow after the beast. Whatever. I mean, I gave you all those things, but we just can't be sure. We just can't be. What we do know is that something is going to happen. Whether it's a real death or a fake death or whatever it is, something is going to happen that is going to make the world drop their mouths open in shock. I mean, the Antichrist is already going to be a figure that the world believes to be the greatest man to ever live. But now, after this event, whatever it is, they're going to see him as this supernatural conquering hero, one that can ultimately transcend death. Is it any wonder that the world will be amazed and follow after him? Is it any wonder that they will give him their acclaim? Now, if you remember back to some of the more horrific things that we have been studying that have been happening during the tribulation, people are going to be looking for somebody who has the power to defeat death, right? Think back to the seven seals and the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments that we have yet to study. Think about them. Death is everywhere. Everyone in the world must be living in terror and the sheer horror of death because people are dying everywhere. A fourth of the world is killed. A third of the world is killed. And that's only in two different events, to say nothing about the rest of the things that are going on. So if this Antichrist, this individual, can somehow convince people that he has the ability to defeat death, is it any wonder that the world is going to give him their acclaim? Ancestry, authority, acclaim, and here's the fourth thing that John shows us, adoration. It isn't enough for him to have acclaim. He wants adoration. Take a look at verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" So fascination here turns to worship. Acclaim turns into adoration. And notice again how John ties the dragon and the beast together in this verse. The world is going to be worshiping Satan. And Satan is the one who gave authority to the beast, and they are going to worship him too. So the world is going to be adoring this man, but in reality, their adoration goes beyond that man to the source of his power, namely Satan himself. And when you think about it, that's what Satan has always been after. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be adored like God. He wanted to be worshiped like God. He wanted to be considered God himself. Ancestry, authority, acclaim, adoration. Here's the fifth thing, his arrogance. Take a look at verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Did you notice that it says there the beast was given? The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Who do you think the giver was? It's God. Think about it. Because there's no way that Satan would want to limit the operation of the Antichrist to just 42 months or 3.5 years. Here we have the sovereign God establishing the limits. Don't miss this. And so it is God who gives him the authority to act during this period of time, the last 3.5 years of the time of tribulation. And it is God also who gives him a mouth. Literally, God steps out of the way and lets him say whatever he wants to say. You know, if you look back into the Old Testament, into Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, it says that this man, this Antichrist, called the little horn, has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Then if you read on in that chapter, in verse 11, it says, "I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." Down in verse 20 in that same chapter, Daniel chapter 7, we meet him again. In the middle of the verse, this horn again is described as having eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts. And down in verse 25, a few verses down, it says, "He will speak out against the Most High." In Daniel chapter 11, it says that he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper only until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. He will magnify himself above them all. Do you see what that's saying? In other words, the Antichrist is going to claim to be God, and he is going to exalt himself above the one true God. It's the same thing in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says that this man is going to oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship. He's going to take his seat in the temple of God, and he is going to proclaim himself to be God. So here's the point. His arrogance is going to be unfathomable. His arrogance is going to be unmatched. It is going to be unequaled. It is going to be the arrogance of Satan. It is going to be the arrogance that caused Satan to be kicked out of heaven. And God is going to allow him 42 months of this arrogance. John MacArthur said this, "Blasphemy is not incidental but central to the Antichrist's operation. When he speaks, it is blasphemy, total disregard for God, and setting himself up as God. That is the heart and soul and the characteristic of the Antichrist's operation. It is not subtle, it is not covert, and once he gets into power, it is open, outrageous, and monstrous blasphemy." And you can see that the Apostle John wants to make sure that we don't miss this point about his arrogance, because he emphasizes it with verse 6. Take a look at that. It says, "It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven." He is going to blaspheme God with everything that he has. He is going to blaspheme his attributes. He is going to blaspheme God's characteristics. He is going to blaspheme God's tabernacle. He is going to blaspheme God's character. He is going to blaspheme God's home. And he is going to blaspheme everyone who dwells with God. His arrogance is going to know no bounds. Ancestry, authority, acclaim, adoration, arrogance. Here's number 6. Take a look at verse 7. "Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation." Here John shows us his activity. Did you notice the phrase again in verse 7? "Also, it was allowed." Even here, in the midst of everything that this guy is going to do, what do we see? We see that God has never relinquished his sovereignty. It's just one more subtle reminder about who is ultimately in control. So John shows us his activity here, or the things that he is going to get up to. We know that the Antichrist is going to rule the world, and one of his main goals is going to be to wipe out as many believers as possible. They will be the object of his fury, of his blasphemy, of his hatred. Back in Daniel chapter 7, in verse, I think it's 25, it says, "He will wear out the saints of the highest one." He is going to go after the believers. He is going to wear them out. He is going to do his utmost to destroy them. Again, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, Daniel tells us that in the middle of the tribulation, he is going to stop the sacrifice and the grain offering which Israel was carrying on. And he is somehow going to desolate the temple. He is going to desecrate it. And from that point on, the fury of his hatred is going to be on the tribulation saints, the believers, and the Jews. And it is going to be evident for everyone to see. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 says this, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak." Jesus gives the advice to flee. In Revelation chapter 6, we saw the martyrs who had already died In chapter 7, we saw a great multitude from all over the globe standing before the Lamb, standing in heaven, those who had come out of the great tribulation and had their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. These were martyrs of the Antichrist. We saw just a few weeks ago in chapter 11 that the Antichrist killed the two witnesses. These are just some of the things that he's going to be doing. I mean, ultimately, we know that Christ is going to return and he is going to prevail. But before that, the Antichrist is going to lead a worldwide slaughter of believers, as well as trying to attempt to wipe out the Jews at the same time. And that information I get is very grim. But I want you to understand this. The Antichrist will be given the ability to make war with the saints and to overcome them. But that does not mean that he is going to have the ability to destroy their faith. Their lives? Yes, that's what Scripture tells us. But not their faith. Think back to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not a question of the Antichrist destroying the faith of the believers that are alive during the tribulation. The salvation that we are given by God's grace is indestructible. And the Antichrist will overcome the tribulation saints in the physical realm, yes. And many will have their lives taken. But their eternal home will be secure forever. We have his ancestry, his authority, his acclaim, his adoration, his arrogance. And here's the last thing that I want you to see. It's his activity. Take a look at verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. All who dwell on the earth are going to worship him. Well, let's make the distinction there. Everyone who refuses to believe, right? I mean, the world's population at that point in the future is going to be divided. Those who are saved with their names in the book of life will not submit to the Antichrist. But those who are the rejectors, the unbelievers who refuse, the lost are going to worship the Antichrist. And they are going to do everything and anything that he says. They are going to revere him. They are going to admire him, and ultimately they are going to worship him. Ancestry, authority, acclaim, adoration, arrogance, activity, and admirers. Time to take a breath. I mean, I recognize that we absolutely flew through that. And I know that we could have spent a whole lot more time in these verses. But as I studied this week, I came across a quote that I really like. It came from a pastor by the name of Dennis Lee. I don't know him, but he was preaching a sermon on the Antichrist, and he said this: "Let me give you just one piece of advice that has helped me throughout my studies and all the speculation about the Antichrist, and that is stop trying to figure out who the Antichrist is and start getting to know Christ a whole lot better." I like that a lot. I mean, I know that it is necessary to study all of this and to do our best to understand what is going to happen at some point in the future, but we must never let it consume us to the point of despair. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." There is no question these are depressing and scary things to talk about. But we can never lose sight of Christ in all of this. I've tried to stress that from the very beginning of this study. This book, this revelation, is all about Jesus. From beginning to end, he is the focus. Even in a chapter that is dedicated to a description of the Antichrist, we can still see the hand of God moving. We can still see the sovereignty of God being displayed in the events as they unfold. So with that in mind, what can we learn from all this? Well, consider this. In verses 9 and 10, let's read those together. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. So in these verses, John gives this concluding exhortation to his readers, and by extension, he gives it to us as well. When you examine these words in context, John is essentially encouraging the believers that will be alive at that time to endure, to persevere. He's reminding them that God is still in control and that God is going to have the final word. No matter how dark things look, no matter how desperate things get, no matter how many lives are lost, nothing that is happening is taking the Lord by surprise. The ultimate victory is going to be his. In verse 10, John says, "Here is a call to endurance and faith of the saints." In other words, by patient endurance, like Jesus, who, because of the joy set before him, willingly endured the cross, John is saying, don't retaliate. Don't take out weapons. Don't get swords and fight the Antichrist army. Don't get guns and start blazing away. Instead, endure with trust that God is in control, always and forever. I think in a way, John is saying, let Satan have his day. Let Satan have his hour. Let the Antichrist shoot his darts. Let him loose his demons. Let him kill believers. The future is still God's, and we are God's, and the future is ours. That is our faith, and we patiently endure it through all to the glory of the kingdom promised to us. And in the end, this book tells us that we will be victorious. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 says this, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The monster from the abyss cannot destroy our faith. He cannot destroy the kingdom because he cannot destroy our king. And for those who are alive at that time, they may be destined for captivity. They may be destined for martyrdom. But John is saying, endure patiently. Have faith. God will be glorified. And so will we. And so will God's people. So in the end, the assault of the Antichrist on the king and the kingdom and the subject of the kingdom is going to fail miserably. And all the Antichrist will ultimately do in the end is collect those poor souls who reject God, who reject Jesus, who will go with him to an eternal punishment in hell. Nothing will be gained because God is indomitable, because Christ is undefeatable. And those who are in Christ are more than conquerors, according to Paul. And I want to say that in a way, verses 9 and 10 almost transcend context, because I think that when you really think about it, they can apply to us here today in 2021 and to the circumstances that we have been going through. Because the truth never changes. God never changes. Today, just like the saints that will be alive during the tribulation, today we are being called to endure. We are being called to endure despite the fact that we can't meet together in person. We are being called to endure despite facing fear from the pandemic or frustration from the restrictions. And while I certainly can't equate what is happening today to what will happen during the tribulation, the bottom line is this. Satan is trying to divide us. And sadly, I would say it's working. Because we are so busy arguing about persecution, civil disobedience, personal and religious rights and freedoms, that we have forgotten unity. We have forgotten love for our brothers and sisters. We have forgotten love for our community, and we have forgotten the Great Commission. I know I'm painting with a broad brush here, and I'm certainly not trying to accuse anyone, nor am I thinking of anyone in particular, except perhaps myself, because I'm guilty of those things that I just mentioned. There have been moments when I have despaired, or when I have been angry at someone who disagreed with me. And I'm ashamed of that. And I humbly ask the Lord to forgive me. The Apostle John was calling the believers during the tribulation to endure and to have faith. He reminded them that God would ultimately prevail, that he was still on the throne. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. No matter where you are, no matter what you are going through, no matter what you've done or not done, no matter what, John says, God says, endure, have faith, because God is still on the throne. And I don't want that to sound patronizing, because I know that you know that. But sometimes, isn't it good to hear it? Isn't it good to hear it out loud? God is still on the throne. God is still in control. So this week, instead of focusing on the Antichrist, use this week to get to know Jesus a whole lot better. Have faith, endure, because God is still on the throne and he's not going anywhere. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us tonight. And we are grateful that no matter what is happening in our world or in the world, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that as we continue this study in Revelation, that we would not despair, but that we would remember that you are on the throne, that you are in control. And we thank you that even in the midst of the horrors that we see here, we see that you are still in control, that you are still guiding the events that will happen at some point in the future. And Father, we give you glory and praise for that. Help us to see not so much the Antichrist here, but Father, that you would help us to see Jesus. And as we go about our weeks, Father, I pray that you would give us joy, that you would give us safety, and that you would give us a sense of your presence in everything that we do and everything that we say. And Father, I pray that we would remain as a church united around the goal that you have called us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because the world needs to know this. The things that we are studying, they need to know so that they can be ready like we're ready. We give you praise and glory this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Thank you so much for joining me again this week. Know that I miss you. Know that I can't wait to see you again. Know that I can't wait to celebrate a service here with you in person. And I hope and I pray that that will be soon. Until that time comes, I'll be here, and I hope that wherever you are, you'll take the time to listen in as we look into the Word of God together. On behalf of Pastor Matt and myself, Beth and Claudette, we just want you to know that we love you and pray for you often. Have a great week.